Our scripture text this morning comes from Acts chapter 2, verses 14 to 40. And you can find that on page 119 of the New Testament in the Pew Bible, or you can follow along on the screen. You know, the setting is Jerusalem, as we talked about last week. It's the Feast of the Weeks, and Jewish males were supposed to pilgrimage, come back to Jerusalem to celebrate three festivals during the year, and this is one of them. So the city is filled with pilgrims that have come back from all the known lands, speaking many different languages. You know, the festival is celebrated 50 days after Passover, so Pentecost. That's why it's called Pentecost, 50 days afterwards. And the city's packed. We talked last week about how this Holy Spirit promised by Jesus descends on the gathered disciples. And they begin to boldly proclaim the mighty works of God, the resurrection of Jesus, in the languages of the pilgrims from all over the world. Languages that the crowd recognized that the Galileans, the disciples, would not possibly know or could speak. And so it creates such a stir and attracts such a crowd of people. They all want to know what's going on. So Peter stands up and he preaches the church's first message. Listen to this text from Acts chapter 2. But Peter, standing with the 11, raised his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and listen to what I say. Indeed, these are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only 9 o'clock in the morning. No, this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. In the last days it will be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon slaves, both men and women, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. Now, prophesy in Scripture is not just forthtelling, telling the future. Actually, most prophecy in Scripture is what they call forthtelling, declaring what God is doing, His works. And so they are prophesying and declaring that God rose Jesus from the dead, the Messiah, the Son of God. And so he goes on and says, and I will show portents in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and smoky mist. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the Lord's great and glorious day. Then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You that are Israelites, listen to what I have to say. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with deeds of power, wonders, and signs that God did through him among you, as you yourselves know. This man, handed over to you according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of those outside the law, by the Romans, by non-Israelites. But God raised him up, having freed him from the death, because it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. Moreover, my flesh will live in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One experience corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. So then Peter goes on and says, fellow Israelites, I may say to you confidently of our ancestor David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is still with us to this day. Since he was a prophet, he knew that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would put one of his descendants on the throne. Foreseeing this, David spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, saying, he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh experience corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and all that of us are witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you both see and hear. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. Therefore let the entire house of Israel know with certainty that God has made him both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the other apostles, brothers, what should we do? Peter said to them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, for your children, and for all who are far away, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to him. And he testified with many other arguments and exhorted them, saying, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Now, here can hear some of you saying, if that was the first church's first sermon or message, that was really pretty short. You know, how come the sermons today are so much longer than that little sermon there? You know, somebody counted up the original words in the Greek, and it said there were 492 words. That's about two double-spaced type pages in our world today. But the reality is Peter really wasn't that short. The last verse says, and Peter testified with many other arguments and exhorted them. So in the book of Acts, where you have these messages, Luke never recorded the entire message. First of all, they didn't have mics or thumb drives, so they could record it and transliterate it. He had to translate from Aramaic to Greek. So what Luke records always are the highlights of that message. So you guys aren't that lucky. I won't be that short today. When the crowds heard Jesus' followers loudly praising God, proclaiming Jesus in all of these languages, some of the crowds mocked the disciples, saying they surely must be drunk. So Peter gets up, and he begins his message by addressing that issue, and he says, look, these people aren't drunk. It's only 9 a.m., 9 o'clock in the morning, and no one drinks until the main meal of the day. Now, some texts will say the third hour, and how they told time in those days started at 6 a.m., and they said the third hour was 9 o'clock. The sixth hour was 12 noon. That's when Jesus died. The 3 p.m., 3 in the afternoon was the ninth hour. That's when the darkness lifted, Scripture says. So it was 9 a.m. in the morning. And so we have this message. Peter says, no, they're not drunk. Listen to what I have to say. And so what do we get out of this first message? Well, I would suggest to you a couple things. The first is the gospel is the fulfillment of the entire Old Testament. You know, the Old Testament foreshadows and points to Jesus. Jesus is the climax of everything in the Bible. You know, sometimes we have a hard time understanding the Old Testament. We say it's so different than what we see in the New Testament, different from Jesus. And Peter in his message quotes three Old Testament passages, one from the prophet Joel and two from the Psalms written by David that speak about Jesus. Now, the early church didn't have the New Testament. So they always preached from the Old Testament. And what they preached was they saw Jesus in all of the pages of the Old Testament. Jesus' birth, his life, his ministry, his death and resurrection is all foreshadowed in the Old Testament. And it is the culmination of everything God ever wanted to do in terms of restoring us to a relationship with him. We find our greatest fulfillment and purpose in knowing and living in relationship to our Creator. And Jesus is the only way it's possible. Jesus is the one that everything has been pointing to all these hundreds and thousands of years. You know, oftentimes we treat the Old Testament as no longer really applying to life anymore. And the best we can get out of it is some kind of moral or lesson, life lesson out of its stories. But the reality is the Old Testament is completely about Jesus. That's how Jesus, the disciples, and the early church interpreted it. We probably should interpret it the same way. It's the story of everything God did to bring us back into a relationship to the Creator. It's really the story of God's grace and love and points to Jesus and what he did for us. So Peter is saying in this message that Jesus is the true David. David was king of Israel, but Jesus is king of the world. David died, he says, and is still buried and still in a tomb. So he says, this fellow Israelites, I may say to you confidently of our ancestor David that he both died and was buried and his tomb is with us to this day. So he's saying, look, Jesus died, but he's not in the tomb. He rose from the dead. David fought Goliath on behalf of the nation Israel so that they might live as free people, not under the yoke of Philistine rule and oppression. And he won, and he benefited the nation, but his benefit was short-lived because they turned away soon. Jesus lived and died on the cross on behalf of all people in all times. God raised him from the dead to bring new life and freedom to all who call upon the name of Jesus for all eternity. You can keep going through. In the Gospels, Jesus tells us that he's greater than Jonah. In Matthew 12, the Jewish leaders ask Jesus for a sign. He tells them he won't give them no sign except the sign of Jonah. And what was the sign of Jonah? Jonah spent 3 days in the belly of a fish and didn't die. But Jesus spent 3 days in the ground and was raised from the dead. In the same chapter, Jesus talks about how he's greater than Solomon. The Queen of Sheba comes to meet Solomon in Jerusalem because she heard of his fame and wisdom. But Jesus is saying he is wisdom himself, and his name will be famous for all eternity. The Old Testament talks about lambs being sacrificed, offered morning and evening in the temple for the sins of Israel. But John the Baptist talks about Jesus as being the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Hebrews talks about how the sacrifices had to be offered daily. But Jesus, Hebrews says, is the better sacrifice because his was a final sacrifice that never needed to be offered again. Hebrews talks about Jesus being the greater high priest. The high priest in the Old Testament could only enter the Holy of Holies where God dwelt once a year on the Day of Atonement. But Jesus made it possible for us all to be able to enter into the presence of God. When on the cross he died and the curtain to the Holy of Holies was split in two, and we all have access to God's presence today. Paul talks about Jesus being the second Adam in Romans and 1 Corinthians. The first Adam came from earth and brought sin and death into the world. The second Adam, Jesus, came from heaven and brought forgiveness and life. When the Israelites were in the wilderness, twice they were thirsty in need of water. Twice Moses struck the rock and God brings forth water. Paul in 1 Corinthians talks about Jesus being the rock that brings eternal life. In John, Jesus says, out of him will flow streams of living water. In Peter's great confession in Matthew, when you say, who do you say that I am? And he says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus says, that's the rock, the truth. I am the Son of the living God. That's the rock. And out of me flows streams of living water, life. You see, the Bible, the Old Testament, is not just a self-help book telling us about things that we should do to know God and how to live a better life. The Old Testament is not just a book we read today to try to learn some nice moral stories or lessons out of it. The Old Testament is all about Jesus and what he'll do for us. It's a story of God's love and grace that reaches down in the most complete expression of his love for us, in the person of Jesus. The second thing I think we should see out of this message is this. The gospel is based upon historical truth. And this is so important. The gospel is based on historical truth. You know, all the other religions of the world are based upon the thoughts of one person or a small group of people telling us what God or gods are like and what we have to do to please them and earn their reward and protection. They cannot be historically or empirically verified. Not one single other religion in the world can be historically verified. Only Jesus can. And so Peter goes on and starts this message, and he goes to the Hebrew Scriptures, and he points out how they prophesied about Jesus. You know, in Jesus' time, the Hebrews accepted the Old Testament as the Word of God, fully authoritative for life and faith. Today, you know, most people don't in our world today, but yet we have a unique advantage that Jesus' earlier followers didn't have. The discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1947 verifies that all of these prophecies in the Old Testament were written hundreds and even 1,000 years before Jesus was born. There's no historical doubt about that. We have this proof that says that everything that Peter is saying in this text, quoted out of the Old Testament, indeed was written before Jesus was born. There is something truly unique that makes Jesus the Son of God, the living God. So Peter quotes the prophet Joel about what will happen when the Spirit comes. And he says, in the last days it will be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions. And your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my slaves, both men and women, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. Well, before Jesus ascended to heaven, he told his disciples to wait in Jerusalem, as we've said, until the Holy Spirit comes. And that's what they did. Acts 2 describes the arrival of the Spirit for all people in a very dramatic way. And they dramatically speak of the resurrection of Jesus in all of these various languages, the people and the pilgrims who were attending. Joel talked about this hundreds of years beforehand. You know, the Bible is really saying here that Jesus' ministry is really the beginning of the final act of God's people plan in the last days. In the last days. What he's saying is this is the starting point of God's final chapter of history, Jesus coming. The Messiah has come. Now the Spirit of God can be for all people, not just for certain people, not just for leaders, but for all people. And then Joel points ahead to the day when Jesus will return and dramatic things will happen on earth. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes. The great and magnificent day that shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so to the Jews, the day of the Lord referred to a day when the Messiah would come, establish his kingdom, rule and judge the world. Now for those of us who live after Jesus, we recognize the day of the Lord refers to Jesus' second coming, and it'll be dramatic. Because then he comes back, it will be a day of judgment and justice. So we live in this world and life, and we look around and we see all the evil, what gives. And what Joel and what Scripture is saying there is, just as the Old Testament predicted that Jesus would come, the Old Testament, the same prophecy is saying Jesus is coming back again. And when he comes back again, evil will be punished. Justice and judgment will rule. But that God is delaying. Why? So that all people would have an opportunity to experience his love and grace and be forgiven. He would give everyone an opportunity to be able to respond to his love and grace. Next, Peter twice quotes King David, the greatest king in Israel's history, who lived 1,000 years before Jesus was born. In Psalm 16, David observes that Jesus would die but would not stay buried. He anticipated the resurrection. And he says this, "For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One experience corruption." Peter concludes that David had to be talking about Jesus, not himself, because David did die. He was buried. He's still in the tomb. Obviously, his body is decayed. So he's talking about Jesus. And then Peter quotes David in Psalm 110, where David anticipated Jesus' ascension, his return to heaven. And you know, again, Peter is saying, look, David died, but he never ascended to heaven, so he's got to be talking about Jesus. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Peter concludes, therefore, Jesus must be God and the Messiah. But you see, the truth basis for Jesus is not just the prophecies of the Old Testament that were fulfilled in the person of Jesus. Many in the crowds, Peter says, witnessed and saw the mighty works and miracles of Jesus that he performed when he walked amongst them. He goes on to remind them in verse 32, Peter says that all the 120 followers of Jesus and many others, Corinthians says over 500 at once, saw the resurrected Jesus. We saw him with our own eyes. He rose from the dead. You see, Peter is declaring to the listening crowd that Jesus' ministry and resurrection is an historical fact, and therefore Jesus must be both God and Messiah. He's making an appeal to their minds. And what he's saying to them in this text is, think this through carefully. Consider the facts. Understand what your Hebrew scriptures say. Listen to the witnesses. Think this through. Christianity is not just something made up by one man or a small group of followers. It's not just a set of do's and don'ts. It's not just helpful tips for living. It's not just a moral code to live by or a philosophy of life. It's not just a list of religious practices to appease God and keep him happy. It's the story of what God has been planning for thousands of years and actually did in history in the person of Jesus Christ. It's truth. Peter is calling them to think about the facts and to change their thinking about Jesus. You know, the biggest part of repentance is, it really means is to think about the facts and to change your mind. It's a change of mind, it means. Change in how you think. So Peter is saying to the crowds there, you know, because of all the truth, because of everything you've seen happen, change how you think about Jesus. Not just because I say so, not just because we call you to do this, but because of the truth. Because of the history, because of the scriptures, because of the resurrection. part of our responsibility today as the people of God is to do the same thing, is to challenge people to change how they think about Jesus. You know, we can help people change their thinking about how they think about Jesus, not just by our words and with our intellectual arguments as Peter did here, but also by how we live our lives. Christians aren't these weird people who have lost their minds, who, like the disciples there, that everybody thought was drunk. But, you know, they act strangely. But, you know, he says, we are normal everyday people who enjoy life, who passionately in love with God, have profound sense of hope and peace in the midst of the difficulties and craziness of this world. We're people who love God and love people and care for the poor and struggling around us. The Apostle John said it this way, by this will all people know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. John is saying, you know, we can change people's hearts and minds by loving God and loving people that are on the walls. The last thing this message kind of tells us is this. The gospel also must convict the heart. Listen to verse 37 again. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what should we do? Notice the underlined phrase, cut to the heart. Other translations will say, pierced to the heart, moved them deeply, convicted them deeply. You get the gist of what was being said. You see, it became very personal for them. We've spoken a great deal about the difference between the head and the heart. You see, we grasp something with our head. We can intellectually acknowledge the truth of something. But when we grasp it with the heart, we accept personal responsibility for it. Let me give you an example. You know, we hear about tragedy on the news, the hurricanes, the tornadoes, the mudslides, the terrorism, the floods, the violence, and that takes lives of people. And we'll all be sad about it and feel for the victims and their families. We understand that up here. But that's not the same as being personally convicted by it. You see, when we take it to heart, we'll want to engage and do something about it. We'll donate money. We'll get others to donate money or supplies. Or maybe we'll even actually take a working trip to visit an area to take time off to go help the survivors, feeding, comforting, helping them to rebuild. That's the difference between in the head and the heart. The head, we understand what took place. The heart becomes a personal conviction that we take ownership of and we act on. In the first scenario, we understand the truth and tragedy. In the second scenario, it personally grips us at the core of our being and we're moved to act. So in this message, Peter first appeals to the head. He's asking his audience to consider the facts and change how they think about Jesus. He's asking them to use their minds and think about all the testimony about Jesus, the witness from the Old Testament, the nature of Jesus' teaching and ministry, and finally the reality of the resurrection. But he also appeals to their heart, pointing out their personal responsibility, hoping their hearts will be convicted that they'll take personal responsibility. And so in verse 23, Peter says, think about these words that he's saying here. But you followed God's prearranged plan with the help of lawless Gentiles. You nailed him to the cross and murdered him. Think about that. That's pretty bold. You know, many of the crowds at Pentecost that heard Peter's sermon here probably were also there when Jesus was brought before Pilate, and many of them probably had been shouting, crucify him, crucify him. Some of the crowd may have been religious leaders, members of the ruling council that had Jesus arrested and requested him to be crucified to the Roman government to execute him. And Peter is saying, look, God used you all. That's okay. He used you all to fulfill his plans for the world to be reconciled through Jesus. You thought you were putting him to death, but he didn't. God used you. He accomplished his purposes. He overcame evil. This Jesus clearly had to be the Messiah based upon the Hebrew Scriptures, the mighty works, the resurrection. You had a direct hand in his death. Talk about making it personal. That's really personal. Then near the end of Peter's message, he responds to the crowd's question what they should do. And he points again to them, making it very personal. He says, Peter said to them, repent and be baptized every one of you for the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, repent, as I said earlier, means change your thinking. Start thinking differently than you used to about Jesus. Now, being baptized doesn't make you a Christian. Rather, it's an expression that demonstrates that you've decided to take personal action in regards to Jesus, that you call on the name of Jesus, and you will be saved. That line is in the last line of Jesus's Joel's prophecy. Paul repeats it in Romans 10:13. If you call on the name of Jesus, you will be saved. It means that you're acknowledging that you have sinned and need God's forgiveness. Paul expresses it this way in Colossians 2:13 and 14. He says this: God gave you a share in the very life of Christ, for he forgave all your sins and blotted out the charges proved against you, the list of commandments which you had not obeyed. He took this list of sins and destroyed it by nailing it to Christ's cross. What Peter and Paul are here saying is, in essence, that we're all responsible for Jesus' death on the cross because we've all sinned. We've all broken God's commandments. See, that's taking personal responsibility for Jesus' death on the cross. That's a conviction of the heart. And Luke goes on to tell us that about 3,000 people experienced that conviction and called on the name of Jesus that day. So you see, unless we truly understand in our inner person, in the deepest places of our hearts, that we have sinned and offended God, then Jesus and the Christian faith will never fully grip our lives, because it won't be the driving force for how we live out the rest of our lives. Our sins, my sin, put Jesus on the cross. On that cross, he took the punishment we deserve, substituting himself for us so that we could be forgiven and restored to a relationship with God. Experience the undeserved love and grace and mercy of God. Find a new freedom and purpose and joy in life. And without that kind of personal conviction, the Christian faith will just be a nice thing. But it won't be the dominant value and driving force in our lives. See, it's possible for us to change how we think about Jesus, believe he is the Christ, the Son of God, who died on the cross. That's the first part of repentance. But if that change of thinking doesn't grab the heart, bringing an understanding that you personally, that I personally have sinned and were responsible for his death, the Christian faith never fully grabs hold of our life. There won't be the joyous sense of worship and gratitude for what God has done. There won't be the conviction that others need to understand the same truth about Jesus. There has to be this deep conviction of the heart. And who brings that conviction? We've been talking about this. It's the Holy Spirit. That's who. Peter spoke the words of challenge, but it was the Spirit of God working in people's lives, listening, that made it possible for those 3,000 people bringing that conviction of personal responsibility. John makes it clear for them then and for us today in John 16:8. He's speaking to his disciples before his betrayal, and he tells them that it's best that he leaves or the Holy Spirit won't come. And he says when the Holy Spirit comes, he says this: and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. It's the Spirit that does the convicting in a person's life. John goes on to explain that concerning sin, that we all break God's commandments, and the biggest sin of all is not calling on the name of Jesus, not believing in Jesus who paid the penalty for us. Concerning righteousness, he goes on to say, it simply means that we understand that we'll never be good enough to earn God's approval or meet his standard. We can't do it by ourselves. We need Jesus. And concerning judgment, it means we understand that God is a just God, and we will all be judged by him one day. And that understanding that will drive a person to call on the name of Jesus. That's why the Holy Spirit is so important to the church. We can appeal to people's minds. We can point to people why they should change their thinking about Jesus. But it's really the Spirit who brings the conviction deep in a person's life. So we need to be asking for the Spirit's leading and direction and preparing that God's Spirit would be working in the hearts of people around us that don't know Jesus. That's why it's important that we are continually asking God to fill us and empower us with His Spirit, to lead us and give us wisdom in all we do. So in Peter's message, we're reminded that the Old and New Testaments are all about Jesus. God hasn't changed. God had this plan from the very beginning of time, and the Old Testament foreshadows everything that was to happen in the person of Jesus Christ. Everything God has been doing from the beginning of time is really about Jesus. Second, we need to appeal to people's minds to change your thinking about Jesus. Christianity is not a figment of someone's imagination. It's not based upon what someone thinks we ought to do. It's based on historical fact, the resurrection of Jesus. The Old Testament prophesied it 1,000 years beforehand. He's the Son of God. And finally, we need to understand that we can't bring the kind of conviction to a person's heart. Only God's Spirit can do that. And so we are totally dependent upon God and His Spirit to work through us in other people's lives. Let's pray. Gracious God, thank you so much for your word, for how very real it is. We thank you, Father, for the fact that all the stuff about Jesus wasn't made up. It wasn't just made up by His 12 disciples of the early church, exaggerating everything. We thank you, Father, that you have given us the historical evidence. You have given us the witness of history that says this: your Son Jesus was real, that He lived, that He died, that He rose again. That He was predicted, His life in this totality was predicted hundreds and thousands, 1,000 years before. We thank you, Father, that we can have confidence that our faith is not just based on someone's say-so, but upon your work in this world in a real and true way. Thank you. That's based upon historical truth. But most of all, Father, we thank you that you cared so much about us, that you were willing to send your Son to make it possible for us to be forgiven. We thank you for the witness and testimony of Scripture, Father. We know ourselves. I know in my own life. We all know in our own lives that we're far from perfect, that we've all break God's commands in different ways, in different times, in different places. We all know that. So thank you, Father, that in the person of Jesus Christ, you've made it possible that we can be forgiven, that there's no guilt or shame to those who are in Christ Jesus, as Paul says in Romans 12, that we are forgiven. Father, I pray that you just grip our hearts with that fact. Father, if there's anyone here today who has not understood that, I pray your Spirit would just grip their heart, and that they would just call upon the name of Jesus. Father, thank you for that. Father, we come and we pray. We pray as we seek to serve you and walk with you that you would just fill us and empower us with your Spirit. You would give us wisdom and understanding. You would give us wisdom and understanding of our own lives, that we would know our shortfalls, our weaknesses. We would see your hand in the midst. We would know your and experience your love and grace and forgiveness in the deepest places of our hearts and lives. But even more than that, Father, we pray that you would just fill and empower us, that we might be able to speak forth your words in a world that desperately is looking for truth and peace and purpose. Oh Spirit, we pray that you would come, descend upon us, fill us, that we as your people go into this new year, that we might be your voice, your eyes, your ears, that you might use us to draw people to a living faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.